Father, we come before you just grateful for this opportunity to sit under your teaching, to sit under your word, and we pray that you will speak to us, that you will encourage us, that you will give us a thirst for wisdom, to know how to live a life and to build a church that is pleasing to you. Holy Spirit, I pray for your assistance in the effort. Help me to preach in a way that is consistent with your will. And I pray that you will help the brothers and sisters here to receive your word as your will. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, above my boys' beds are two shelves. And on these two shelves are some of their most prized possessions. Lego creations, which they have acquired over various birthdays and Christmases, and they're some of my favorite toys as well. I mean, who are we kidding, right? And Legos, they're wonderful. I mean, as long as you don't step on them, they're fantastic. I mean, you look at an individual Lego brick, and they're rather unremarkable, right? They're monochrome. There might be a 2x1 pattern, a 4x2 pattern. You have different shapes. Some might be more interesting than the others, but what makes Legos remarkable is that you can take these various bricks and assemble, stack them, compress them, and by the end you have the Millennium Falcon or the X-Wing Fighter or whatever that ship is from Avengers. I mean, whatever it is. And so not only do you play with them, they're also a symbol of an accomplishment. Well, there was one fateful afternoon where an older friend of my boys came over and he decided that he wanted to play a little game. He saw the Legos and he thought, I wonder what would happen if the Millennium Falcon was actually put to flight. That's right. He threw the Millennium Falcon across the room. Then he threw the TIE fighter and the X-Wing fighter. And in a matter of minutes, with cackling glee, boom, destroyed. I see grown men weeping at the thought of this, right? It's a tragedy, isn't it? What took hours and patience and skill and wisdom to build was destroyed in a matter of minutes, breaking hearts. Now, when we look at our church, it's almost like a Lego creation, right? We have various bricks. All of us have been kind of imprinted with the stamp of the Holy Spirit as we're reborn and purchased. And we read in 1 Corinthians 3:10 where Paul says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled or wise master builder, I laid the foundation and someone else is building upon it. We read about the Holy Spirit who assembles the church into this wonderful creation where none of us are remarkable by ourselves, but when we are stacked together, we form this beautiful creation. And this takes years to develop and build. When we become Christians, we understand that in addition to eternal life and liberation from sin, we are now part of this entity called the church, that we're part of a spiritual family. And over the years, it takes a while for us to realize this, where we truly see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We grieve together, we mourn together, we celebrate together. There's an element of trust and transparency that builds over time as perhaps you pour yourself out and are vulnerable and express some things about you that you are terrified of anybody ever knowing. And when that person hears and responds with grace, kindness, and confidentiality, there is a trust that is being built. And when we look at Flint Hills Bible Church, it's not like we're just a building. We are a complex entity of relationships that have been purchased by Jesus Christ, that are being brought together by the Holy Spirit, that are being stacked and bound by love, being built up in wisdom. And yet, moments of foolishness can destroy it all. This is something that James was greatly concerned about. In James 3:5, he talks about the dangerous tongue, and he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. What took generations to grow can be decimated by a small fire raging out of control. We read in James 4, 1 through 2, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And the picture that's emerging here is this church that has been suffering, been going through persecution, and now the Lego bricks are starting to come apart. Foolishness is being introduced in their midst. They're at war with each other instead of at war with the world. And the foolishness of man is threatening to burn it all down. So what's the antidote to the foolish destruction of the world? Well, it's wise construction. Turn with me to James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." What you see here is that wisdom is what builds and preserves a church. Right? Any fool can destroy, right? It's quite easy to do. But only the wise can build. And when we look at the church and this complex matrix of relationships, we are built and sustained by wisdom. And the greatest threat to our church is the foolishness of some spreading to the rest and decimating the entire structure. You see, there is an analogy that we see throughout Scripture that wisdom builds and foolishness destroys. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think it's also very well expressed in Proverbs 14:1. "The wisest of women builds her house, but the folly with her own hands tears it down." Have you ever seen this woman? This is a woman who has this acerbic tongue and decimates her family. She shames her children, embarrasses them. They are afraid of her rage. She has found ways to emasculate her husband. And you want to ask, what's your end game? She is tearing down her own house with the foolish use of her tongue. But in contrast, a wise woman builds up the house, builds a nurturing and loving community of the family. That is God's will for this church, and really for all Christian relationships, is that we use wisdom to build up the family and the church, which is a family of families. And we're going to talk about how to do that today. And I'm going to ask you a question. Are you a wise builder or a foolish destroyer? And to determine this, we're going to look at four commands. One, test yourself for wisdom. Two, eradicate the enemy of wisdom. Three, pursue the character of wisdom. And fourth, reap the fruit of wisdom. And this is something that, Lord willing, God will use so that all of us really build up Flint Hills Bible Church in a beautiful, glorious way to do his righteous work on earth. So let's look at the first one. Test yourself for wisdom. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So here's a question. Who's wise among you? And the question alludes to this concept of wisdom. Wisdom and understanding, both of them work together to talk about the skillful use of divine revelation, where you don't just know and understand what it means to, you don't just know that you should love your enemy, you know how to do it. you know what it means to live out the truths of Scripture, to live out the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes. You are very wise in the application of Scripture. And you see in James 1:5, where he calls on the congregation, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. This is something where when we don't know what to do, when we don't know how to proceed, you go to God and say, what do I do now? And he will speak to you through his word to let you know how to proceed, how do you go forward, how do you endure that trial, how do you handle that hurt, how do you handle that difficult situation. All of that takes wisdom. And so he's asking a question, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works. He's basically calling out people to prove that they're wise and understanding. You see, one thing with foolish people is nobody who is a fool thinks that he is a fool. They are always wise in their own eyes. We read in Proverbs 12:15, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. Nobody sincerely believes that they're an idiot. Nobody sincerely believes that they are a fool. I mean, they might say, well, I'm kind of a fool, but that's really code for, tell me I'm not a fool, okay? They're looking for some sort of affirmation. And we live in really a culture that is very narcissistic when it comes to knowledge, where everybody thinks they are right and they have no problem posting their right opinions on social media for everybody to take in, and they see it as a gift. There's a true story of an undergraduate student who argued with a renowned astrophysicist in his college astronomy class. This astrophysicist was an expert on missile defense and was presenting his case, and this sophomore decided that he didn't agree with him. So this college sophomore began to push back against this astrophysicist, and when it became very clear that this astrophysicist was not going to listen to the words of a college sophomore, he just said, well, I guess that your guess is as good as mine. To which the astrophysicist quickly interjected, no. My guesses are much, much better than yours. You see, we have this society where we believe that equal rights means equal merit, and all ideas have the same weight. But some guesses are better than others. Some people are wiser than others. And so what's the metric that you use? How do you know if you're wiser than another person? You might look at, well, it's my college degrees. I have multiple college degrees, therefore I must be wiser. Or perhaps I have more wisdom because of where I went to college. Or perhaps I'm wiser because of various certifications that I have. Or I am wiser because look at my following on social media. What makes you wiser than others? Well, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Wisdom is justified by all her children. That's Jesus speaking. If you want to know if somebody is wise, you look at how they live their lives. That celebrity who plays a super genius on TV, who is a wise, witty sage, is not wise considering the fact that he has three different children from three different mothers and he's being tested for the paternity of another one, right? His life's a wreck. He's in and out of rehab. Just because he could convincingly play a wise, smart person on TV doesn't make him wise. You know if somebody is wise by how they live their lives. They don't tell you about it. They show it by the meekness of wisdom. Now, meekness is basically another term for humility. It's somebody who sees themselves in their proper perspective, who don't exalt themselves. To be meek is to be kind of self-restrained. And in Greek society at that time, I mean, that was like blasphemous. You're supposed to be all that you can be, and to be meek is to restrain yourself and to not live up to your full potential. But meekness is an attribute that's celebrated by Jesus. We read in Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, meek, and you will find rest for your souls." To be meek is to be humble, is to understand that this world's not all about you. It's actually about the Lord, and you exist to serve him and to serve other people. As we look at the epistle of James, we see that true religion is defined by what? Looking after widows and orphans in their distress. Well, somebody who is meek and humble will have no problem doing that because they value these people. They see themselves in the service of these people who are helpless because they're in the service of God. We see that somebody who is meek wouldn't play favorites when a rich person and a poor person walks into the church because they understand that real patronage is not given by that rich person, what that rich person can do. True patronage is given by God, who is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And ultimately, this humility shows itself in your relationships with other people and how you relate to other people. Humble people have better friendships than proud people. I mean, who likes being friends with a proud person? Who likes being friends with that guy who's always talking about himself, who's always belittling other people, who's always condescending? You know, I can probably speak on behalf of the other staff. It is rare that you find two humble people who come to marriage counseling. You see, humility is about emptying yourself. You have the wise perspective to realize that this world is not all about you. It's about the Lord. And it's about accomplishing his will. Now, in contrast to this humility, we see another trait later on. We see jealousy and selfish ambition. So how do you know if you have jealousy and selfish ambition versus the wisdom that comes from above? You look at your relationships. You look at your conduct. Wisdom is justified by its fruits. Do you live wisely in your own life? Is it shown in the relationships you have? And if it's not there, then you need to move to the next point, which is to eradicate the enemy of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. While humble people will exalt God and exalt others and understand themselves in their place, somebody who is proud is full of jealousy and selfish ambition, and both of these two sins really work together, don't they? Somebody who has selfish ambition, they aspire to be the kings and queens of the hill. They want to be in charge. They want to be revered. They want to be admired. And when somebody gets that admiration which they lust for, they become insanely jealous of that person. That person is wealthy. I should have more money than that person. I should have more acclaim than that person. I should have more respect than that person. I should have better relationships than that person. And so there is this bitterness and this ambition that work together to create all kinds of ugliness that leads to foolishness. And yet these people are boasting and they're false to the truth. Here they are, selfish and bitter, but they tell themselves that they're not, and they will tell you that they're not. If you talk to them, they will claim to be godly, right? So they are able to disguise their ambition and their jealousy and bitterness, often through the cloak of prayer. Pray for me, and pray for my husband. He's in a real funk. He's been losing it with the kids. And our marriage, cue the tears, is really struggling with him. I've been trying to get him to come to counseling, but he just won't come. Very subtle, is it not? Here you cloak your concern for your husband with love for him and the marriage and for the kids, but you have very sneakily snuck in there. He's yelling at the kids. He's unrepentant, and he doesn't want anyone to fix him. You have slandered your husband, but you are boasting and you're false to the truth. And James basically calls a spade, stop pretending like you're godly when you're not. He says, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now, the wisdom from above, we learn from James 1:17 that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God freely gives wisdom, wonderful, life-building wisdom. But the wisdom that is fueling selfish ambition and bitter jealousy, it is earthly. It's not from heaven, it's from the earth. It is unspiritual. It's not derived from the Holy Spirit, but from the spirit of this age. It is demonic in that it ultimately comes from the pit of hell. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire, the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. See, where this foolishness, this jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Verse 16. Pride leads you to do what's right in your own eyes. And in a church community where everyone is looking out for number one, there's going to be 300, 400 different ideas about what is best for the kingdom of God. You see, selfishness and bitter jealousy destroy the community of faith. And people are so into getting their own way that they don't care what it costs anybody else. There's a story of two men who lived in a certain city. One struggled with covetousness, and the other one struggled with envy. And naturally, those two men did not get along. And so the ruler of the city decided that he's going to intervene and solve this problem. So he brings in the person who struggles with covetousness and the person who struggles with envy and says, this is what I'll do. I will grant you whatever you ask, but whatever you receive from me, the other person will get twice as much. And so he asked the person who struggles with envy, well, what would you like? And this is a quandary, isn't it? If I ask for riches, he'll get twice as much. If I ask for a horse, he'll get twice as much. If I ask for a house, he'll get one twice as big. So he thought and he thought and he thought, and he said, okay, I would like you to gouge out one of my eyes. Bitter jealousy and envy says, I'd rather have the work not be done than to have someone other than me do it. It's not about me. It's not about God. It's not about others. It's about me and my way. You see, in the church, there can be some competition, right? There's things that we do in this community that gives us more stature. When you preach, it's wonderful when people are leaning in and they're captivated, or at least I perceive them to be captivated. When people lead, it's always, there's a satisfaction seeing people kind of move the direction you want them to go. When you pull off a successful Ironman summit, there's a satisfaction of seeing a job well done. When you hand the child back from the nursery and the parents are delighted that they're still alive, you have a special satisfaction in that, right? And so there's these mixed motivations where we want people to give glory to God, but give glory to us along the way. And when it's not given, there is a resentment. There can be some pouting. You can be upset. You can say, I'm going to a new church. And that's destructive. You have to recognize, if I have selfish ambition or bitter jealousy, and I'm seeing that in my relationships here, there's something wrong with my soul. That is not the wisdom from above. It is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And you turn away from it. And you pursue the character of wisdom. Look at verse 17. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is not earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. This is the wisdom from above and is characterized by seven different attributes. First of all, we see that the wisdom is pure. It is unmixed. You have pure motivations. You are not double-minded. This is someone who has a simple devotion and conviction to elevating Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Wisdom from above makes it all about him. You have pure motivations. Secondly, the wisdom is peaceable. I mean, we understand that we have peace with God. When God sent his son to die on the cross for our sins, he redeemed former enemies of God and turned us into his children. When we are saved, we have peace with God, and we recognize the value of that peace. We want to preserve that peace. We see that other Christians are part of the same spiritual family, and we want to be at peace with them because they're also at peace with God. And so it's peaceable, pursuing peace. You value peace. Now, I want to qualify this. This doesn't mean that you value peace at all cost. Sometimes you have to take some action to accomplish peace. At my old church, I was teaching a class on Revelation, and as I was teaching it, there was a gentleman who was disagreeing with me on it, which I'm okay with. However, he made it his personal mission to almost give a personal rebuttal to every point I was making. And as he was doing this, there was this building tension in the class. And this was going on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and the class was shrinking and shrinking and shrinking because people weren't comfortable with the tension that was being brought. So I just had to sit down with him and just say, listen, if I understand that you can have a different opinion and everything, but for you to vocalize it every single week, I'm going to have to ask you to leave if you're going to keep this up. And so he left. And do you know what happened to the class? Boom, exploded all over again. In a good way, not a bad way. Not detonated, but exploded. It grew. That's right, boom. There you go. See, sometimes you have to be the bad guy to one person to be a good guy to everybody else. But the objective is what? It's to create peace. Thirdly, we see that wisdom is gentle. When you have to have those conversations, there's a certain restraint. There's a certain consideration. You use your power in a very equitable, fair, measured way. The opposite is found in a very famous example in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings chapter 12, after Solomon passed on, he gave the kingdom to Rehoboam, his son. And Rehoboam was presiding over his court when the northern tribes of Israel sent Jeroboam to be their representative, and they had a request of Rehoboam. In 12:4, we read Jeroboam's request. Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. Right? Very reasonable. I mean, Solomon was kind of hard on us. Can you make life a little bit easier? And so Rehoboam consults the counselors of his father, these older, wizened men. And they said to him in verse 7, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they'll be your servants forever. Rehoboam, just give it to them. It's fine. They'll love you. Well, he decides to get a second opinion, and he speaks to the young men who grew up with him. And this is what they say in verse 10. Thus you shall speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but lighten it for us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions. Huh? You want to mess with me? You want a piece of this? I'm not sure if he actually said that, but you can imagine. Come at me, bro. But you see a commentary here, right? The older men championed wisdom, where the younger men who were budding in strength, They were like carpenters who saw the whole world as a nail. Everything could be solved by power and force of personality, force of strength. They foolishly believed that you didn't have to be gentle. You can bend their will by dominating them. But here's the thing. You can overpower people, and you can change their behavior, but you won't change their heart. Wisdom understands that in Proverbs 16:21, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. The wisdom from above is gentle. Sure, they can use power, but they're reluctant to do so. You also see that the wisdom from above is open to reason. This is a person who can be reasoned with. It's not like they're this blank slate and I don't know what to do, somebody tell me what to do, but they're willing to take input from other people, and when they hear wise advice, they'll gladly take it. There's a story of Abe Lincoln, who issued a presidential order, an executive order, to transfer certain regiments from one location to another. And Edwin Stanton, one of his chief rivals, who happened to be a Secretary of War, heard about this order and said, "I'm not going to do it. That's suicide. I am not going to do it. That's foolishness." And so word got back to Abe Lincoln that Stanton refused to execute his order. And Abe Lincoln said, "Well, if Stanton thinks I'm a fool, there must be some merit to it, for he's nearly always right." And so he brought in the Secretary of War. They talked it out. He realized that it would have been a huge mistake, and he rescinded his order. See, he was more concerned about the right thing being done. He was more concerned about the victory of the cause than the exaltation of his reputation. Wisdom is open to reason. You see that wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It shows itself in acts of kindness and sweetness. It seeks to bring hope to the hopeless, comfort to the people who need it. Wisdom is merciful. It works towards that end. It believes that the true power is found in deeds of love and compassion. You also see that wisdom is impartial. This person is nonpartisan. They're not of Team Jacob or Team Tony or Team Sally. I mean, they understand that I don't have to know everything and I don't have to pick all sides. See, often when two people get into a conflict, right? Let's say we have Tony and John. They're in a conflict about a business deal gone bad. And so Tony is hurt because he feels like his reputation was betrayed. And he begins to talk to various people about what John said about him. And he begins to rally people to his side as if to say, "If you are my friend, you will share in my hurt." And so he gets Team Tony going, who are all upset at John. Whereas John feels like a victim, and he talks to his people, and he talks about how Tony was a crooked business owner and did him wrong, so you have Team John, and so if you really love me and support me, you'll be on my team. And so Tony and John have created two parties, and people have joined into it, but what happens if Tony and John make up? Are they supposed to go to all these other people that we're talked to? See, wisdom dictates that when Tony talks to you, he says, "Hey, I don't know all the facts. This is between you and John. You guys deal with it. In the meantime, I'm planning on being friends with you and your enemy." Right? That's wisdom. You're not taking sides. You're not partisan. Finally, wisdom is sincere. It's without hypocrisy. What you see is what you get. Doesn't mean that you're perfectly consistent, but you don't say one thing and do another. You labor to be consistent and pure, motivated by the glory of God. And so what can you expect if you execute all seven of these, if you reject the selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? Well, you can reap the fruit of wisdom. Verse 18, "And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." When you sow peace in peace, when you really labor towards it, what is the expected harvest? It's righteousness. Remember James 1:20? where James says, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger doesn't achieve anything, it just destroys. Anger tears down, it doesn't build up. But in contrast, when somebody is wise and they harness that wisdom, when they work to find peaceable solutions to build up the kingdom of God in peace, they can expect a harvest of righteousness. But sadly, a lot of people don't want to wait for that. They don't want to do things God's way. We live in a culture where assertiveness is what's necessary, right? We're not going to take it. You got to fight for your rights. In the 1960s, a lot of ground was gained in the civil rights movement because it was led by the church. Men famously like Martin Luther King Jr. advocated peaceful resistance. They would train young men and women to sit at whites-only lunch counters and basically suffer indignity. And a lot of ground was being gained. But eventually that movement left the church and they became associated with the Black Panthers and Black Power. And one activist who went that direction explains why. She says, my generation was one that fled churches filled with those who appeared to us to be helpless, sitting and waiting for a white God to intervene and solve problems for them. The idea of going to church was simply embarrassing because it taught people to wait for change to come. They got tired of the no more Mr. Nice Guy approach, right? And we are at a moment in the broader evangelical circles where there's a real siren call to this, right? Where we're kind of thinking that maybe the Chicago way is the right way. Do you know the Chicago way? The Chicago way says, if Capone sends one of yours to the hospital, you send one of his to the morgue. If Capone pulls a knife, you pull a gun. And so the idea is you got to fight fire with fire. You got to fight back. We got to take on these enemies of Christianity unless they wipe us out. But here's the problem with that. When you're fighting to expose your enemies and shame your enemies and pass on articles about your enemies on social media, you no longer see your enemies as opportunities. You see, while they might see people like us as irredeemable, should we see them as irredeemable? If anyone is irredeemable, it's everybody in here. We were born sinners. We were dead in our sin. We were rebellious. We were lost. We were children of wrath. And yet God redeemed us. We should have the same hope for them. And to shame them and to push them away and to make them our enemies because they do the same to us is not the way of peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Matthew 5:9. That is a wisdom that's from above. It doesn't make any sense to the world, does it? But it makes sense to God, and it leads to a harvest of righteousness. And as we have this peaceful disposition towards outsiders, we have a peaceful disposition towards insiders as well. We read in Romans 12:16-18. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. You see, this is in contrast to what we see in our culture. There really is a polarization in America that's getting deeper and wider, that's leading to people becoming more and more isolated. Many of you have shared stories of your children being bullied on Facebook. You might find yourself estranged from different people in your life. If you read social media and the Twitter sphere, you just see this rancor and this anger and this ugliness. And it's leading to an isolated culture. When I first moved here about 12 years ago, and I drove by Sonic on a Friday night, it was full of cars and full of teenagers. People would cruise up and down 6th Street, maybe go over to Commercial Street as well. But you don't find that anymore. And I actually looked into this. You see, there is actually a change of behavior with what they call the iGen. These are people who are born after 1995. They have found that iGeners, on average, go to a party 2 hours a week, versus the millennials and the Generation Xers would go to a party for 6 hours a week. iGeners spend half of the time we used to spend with their friends. The average time they spend with their friends is 1 hour less. And do you know why that is? It's because they're spending all their time on smartphones, outside of a real authentic community. And now we're reading about how there's a loneliness epidemic, increased suicides, increased depression, increased anxiety, and all these other disorders. And you know when I hear that, do you know what one word comes to my mind? Opportunity. Right? It's a lonely world out there. But what would happen if those people were to walk into this church fellowship? I mean, this is my favorite day of the week. I love Sundays. It's amazing I get any sleep on Saturday night. I love Sundays. I love getting up, having coffee, reading my Bible, going over the sermon. I love sitting under teaching. I love teaching you. I love singing together. And you guys sounded really good today. I even like the out-of-tune singers because they're singing from the heart. Right? I love the excitement of meeting new people. I love catching up with my friends. I love the after-party celebration. This really is a big party every Sunday morning. You ever thought about that? We even have food and a nice spread. Sometimes we have tacos afterwards or we have breakfast before. I mean, our church, we like to party together in the most righteous sense of the word. Amen. You know, and there is an energy, there is an excitement. And when people come in here, we are able to welcome them, show them hospitality and say, we want you to be a part of this community as well, because we are blood-bought sinners who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. We have been loved and therefore we love other people, and we are able to build a beautiful, beautiful monument to Him. And that's what the church is, interconnected relationships that form this wonderful building to give glory to God. And that's taken years to build. But you know what? Foolishness, selfish ambition, and bitterness can burn the whole thing down. Somebody has hurt feelings, and they talk about the hurt feelings to other people, and it begins to polarize the church. And as a result, what was once solid and together begins to turn on each other, and we lose our focus. That's why it is necessary for us to appeal to wisdom to work out all of our differences. Now, if you ever come to our newcomer class or ever interested in joining our church, we have something called the relational commitments. And what these are commitments that we ask our church members to make to preserve the bond of peace. I'm going to read them to you. These are the commitments we ask people to make with regards to conflict. Whenever we are faced with conflict, our primary goal will be to glorify God with our thoughts, words, and actions. We will try to get logs out of our own eyes before focusing on what others may have done wrong. We will seek to overlook minor offenses. We will refrain from all gossip, backbiting, and slander. If we have a problem with others, we will talk to them, not about them. Very important. We will make charitable judgments towards one another by believing the best about each other until we have facts that prove otherwise. If an offense is too serious to overlook, if we think someone may have something against us, we will go promptly to seek reconciliation. When we offer a word of correction to others, we will do so graciously and gently with the goal of serving and restoring them rather than beating them down. When someone tries to correct us, we will ask God to help us resist prideful defensiveness and to welcome correction with humility. When others repent, we will ask God to give us the grace to forgive them as He has forgiven us. And when we discuss or negotiate substantive issues, we will look out for others' interests as well as our own. Now, what happens when a church applies this kind of wisdom? It is being built up. It is growing. It is developing. It is able to do what it's been called to do. See, the church is built on wisdom. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a wise master builder. God is working to build this church. The Holy Spirit is working in you to build this church. Now, here's the question for you. Are you a builder or are you a destroyer? Is the fruit of your life construction or destruction? And sometimes we go back and forth. I don't know where you are right now. But this would be my challenge to you. Covenant with God, here and now. Show me my bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Show me where I'm trying to do what is right in my own eyes. Show me where I'm tearing things down instead of building things up. And then, Father, give me the grace to change. And then take it another step. Go to someone and say, I need help. Why? One, because you do. And two, bitterness and selfish ambition thrive in anonymity. It thrives with the thought of, I've got this. It seeks to conceal sin so that you can maintain your reputation. And when you confess it to others, you lose your reputation. You no longer say, I got this. And you actually humble yourself. And humility is really the first step to harnessing the wisdom that is from above. Any fool can destroy, but only the wise can build. Let's pray. Father, I do ask for grace for our church to become wise builders. Father, I thank you for the testimony of many of the brothers and sisters here who do harness the wisdom from above. I thank you for the work that they have built. I thank you that they have lived this out. Not perfectly, but consistently. I pray for those who were once living wisely but have been bitten by the poisonous snake of foolishness that this would sober them, and I pray that you will detox them with the antidote of humility. And Father, I pray for our church. I pray that you will build us together so that we can add more bricks, that we can have a stronger presence in Emporia and beyond, so that many lost souls will be rescued and brought into the building. Help us to look at this world and see the opportunity and not the threat. Help us to seek to win them. Help us to want what's best for them, which is a peaceful relationship with you, one that was accomplished by the blood of your Son on the cross. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of James. Help us to embrace it. Help us to live it. In Christ's name, amen.